make a very smooth transition from this very deep theological discussion to a lyric from Saturday Night Live. So, roll up to the theater, ticket buying, what we're handling. You can call us Aaron Burr from the way we're dropping Hamiltons. Those of you who chuckled, please tell me why that's funny. You think I'm trapping you. It's not funny. It's a tragedy what happened to Hamilton. No, that's not where I'm going. I'm going to make a point. Brian, thank you.
You can't see me back here. Wow, that's hot right now. Because Aaron Burr killed Hamilton, right. So yeah, we're buying one ticket because there's only one Hamilton dropped in that instance.
But. Right. And what do you have to know? Hang on, keep the mic. What do you have to know? What knowledge already has to be in you for you to get this joke?
You have to know what happened in history.
You have to know
the relationship between Aaron Burr and Alexander Hamilton.
And do you also have to know that a Hamilton is what, a $50 bill? Is that right?
A ten.
I don't even know. So, thank you, Lori. Lori only rolls in Hamiltons. So you have to know who Aaron Burr is, who Hamilton is, why it's funny to call a $10 bill a Hamilton, and then you put all that together, you're like, oh, that's kind of clever, right? Could you imagine me trying to share this joke with Toby or Dayton, one of our Nigerian students, and having them be like, why is everyone laughing? I do not understand that. Why is that so funny? Okay, so the point is, it becomes funny in the context of the knowledge that I'm already presuming that you have, okay? Now, you may have all the knowledge and be like, it's just not funny. That's fine, I disagree, I think it's pretty witty. But the point is, without that knowledge, you have no hope of making the connection. Fair enough? Well, I share that with you to share this with you. Hebrews was a book written by a Jew to the Jews. And the point of the book was to remind, I would also say prove, that Jesus is the great high priest. Much like the Gospel of Matthew, the book of Hebrews has passages that are full of Old Testament references and concepts that would have been secondhand knowledge to most Jews. For us, we have to dig a little bit to establish context to see the connection between what the author is assuming his audience will readily get. And that's going to come into play. That concept is going to come into play here in just a minute. So let's go ahead and look at our scripture. I'm going to put it up here, and it's going to be color-coded because I'm going to show you in a minute where the Old Testament derivatives are from. But this is the passage, the three-verse arc that we're looking at today. It says, "For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me." Hugely important. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this day, for the opportunity that you have given us to see your word hopefully come alive in the reading and understanding of this text. I pray, Lord, that you would bless this congregation as much as you blessed me in my enjoyment of the study and preparation of putting this message together. I pray that our discussion would be fruitful, that it would spur one another on in the faith, and that we as a church would continue to grow both rootedness in our depth and in our multiplication and reproduction. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the references that I want to share with you, most scholars believe that this is where we are drawing these three references from, and I'm matching the red with the red, et cetera, et cetera. So the first one that we see comes to us from Psalm 22:22, where the author there, David, says, "I will proclaim your name to my brothers. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." And then in 2 Samuel, "My God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my Savior, you save me from violence." And then the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 8, "And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will wait eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of armies who dwells on Mount Zion." So going back to my example of the Aaron Burr joke, the original audience that the book of Hebrews was written and intended for would have readily understood the references, maybe not chapter and verse, but they would have absolutely understood who and what situation was being referenced. And this is something that would have been caught by first century Jews that may be lost on us because of our unfamiliarity. It's subtle but powerful. Does anyone know, without looking at cheater notes, what is unique or interesting or noteworthy about all three of these references? The first two belong to David. The last one belongs to Isaiah. Does anyone know offhand what they all have in common, the thread that they share in the context? I'll be very honest with you. I wouldn't have known this. I learned this after reading and digging and reading and digging, and then it was like, oh, wow, that's really cool. Does anyone know what I'm digging at here? Anyone? Anyone? Anyone want to take a guess? No, not a guessing day. Okay, this is what it is. In all three of these references, and again, the first two are talking about are David, the last one is Isaiah, there is a servant of God expressing trust in the face of God in certain peril and danger. For the author of Hebrews to express this assumed oneness between Jesus and his creation, for Jesus to condescend and call us brothers and sisters, and then quote these three well-known historical incidents in the Old Testament doesn't suggest, it says very clearly and very plainly here that Jesus is putting himself in the same boat of living by faith in the midst of his own danger. And that's a tough concept for us to grasp. Jesus, the Son of God, immortal, living in danger? Well, can we think of at least one incident, if not more, in the New Testament where Jesus had to take action because of danger unto himself? Can anyone think of anything that that would apply to? I've got a couple, but I wanted to see what you guys thought. Jared?
He was at the temple talking to the Pharisees, and he said, I am.
Yeah.
When he said, I am, they were about to stone him.
Yeah.
And he said,
He went out in the midst of them. He basically, like,
got out of there.
Disappeared into the crowd like a master spy, right? Yeah, he had to evade danger. What about the prayer in the garden? The prayer in the garden, like, he is not excited or looking forward to this will. He is scared about what's going to happen to him. He's probably scared of the physical torment he knows he's going to go through. He's probably more scared of the spiritual separation from God. Brian, is that what you were going to say, or did you have something else?
I was thinking the other point in the temple, turning over the tables. I mean, he's going in there and he's destroying everything, destroying their prophets and everything. It's like, if he didn't have a target, he did then.
Yeah, and remember when we looked at Peter and Caiaphas a few weeks ago, the idea that Caiaphas, as the high priest, received tribute from all the temple sales. He's putting himself in the crosshairs of some very powerful people who did exercise that power to conspire against him to end his life. So I think it's fascinating that the Son of God, the person that we know, is sitting right now at the right hand of the Father, ruling, controlling, and sustaining the universe, admits to us, I, in my human form like you, had fear, and it was my faith that delivered me through that fear. Boy, does that ring true when we get a little bit deeper in Hebrews and discover a passage that you're all familiar with. For we do not have a Savior who is unable to relate to us, but in all points as we were tempted as we were. That's really painting a picture in this book of a relatable Savior. I think Hebrews is maybe one of the most underused evangelistic books in the sense of, he gets us. You guys know those commercials, those Jesus commercials that are going on? They were on the Super Bowl last year. He gets us. It's the idea of this is not some pie in the sky theoretical idea of a God. This is a God who walked in sandals and experienced hunger and pain and doubt and fear and temptation, and yet lived sinlessly. And he's asking you to come partner with him. This is incredible. So where I really want to focus my attention, see if I can find my little laser. It always disappears on me. Okay, I can't seem to find it. But where I really want to focus my attention here is the idea of he's not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Go look at this passage with me starting back in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are from one Father, are from one, all from one. Verse 11, all from one, the Greek, pak es eis, and this means at least two things. They have the same origin, God the Father. They are of one nature, human nature. And I'm going to contend and make the argument that Jesus Christ had to be, in order to really truly be fully man and fully God, not 50% God, not 50% man, but somehow simultaneously both, I'm going to make the argument that this is one of the most relatable points about Jesus, is that we are from one in at least two senses. We are from one from the Father. The same Father ultimately created both Jesus and us. And secondly, we're both contending against our flawed human nature. Now, was Jesus' nature corrupted in any way? No, because sin never touched it. But the temptations and the challenges and the limitations of human nature were fully on us. And yet, it is because of this oneness, it's because of this kinship that Christ is not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters, and therefore co-heirs, and therefore right to call us prince and princesses, and inheritors of both salvation, the immediate gift, and the kingdom, the eternal gift. I didn't know what to write next, and this is what I came up with. That is great news, right? I mean, that is truly, truly good news. That Jesus, though vastly superior, think about it this way. Would you agree with me that the author of Hebrews has spent a considerable amount of time in the first chapter and a half of this book of reteaching his audience the superiority of Jesus Christ above the angels, above all created things, and then he changes gears hard. I mean, if he's on a zero-turn mower, he's going like this and just flipping around and saying, and yet, despite this vast superiority of Jesus, do you know what he calls you? Doesn't he call you plebe? Doesn't call you servant. Doesn't call you this thing that I control. Doesn't call you pawn. Calls you a brother and a sister and a co-heir and an inheritor of the kingdom. That's why when I'm protecting the integrity of my daughter and a man comes to court her and date her, he better understand what I think of her, that she is a daughter of a king, and I'm not the king, and that she is royalty. And to treat her as anything less will mean I, as the agent of that God, will bear the full wrath upon that individual three or four times. Likewise, my son. He's a good-looking dude, despite that hair. And he is going to draw the attention of beautiful Christian ladies, I hope, who are going to want him to pursue them. And I will tell him the same thing. That is the daughter of a king. You better treat her with the utmost love, respect, purity, and chasteness as you pursue her. If not, you'll be answering to her father, and when he gets done kicking your butt, I'm going to line up and put my shoes on. Because there is no other explanation for how you ought to interpret her value and her worth. And my fear is, particularly with young women today, that their own willingness to degrade themselves is based largely, if not exclusively, on a lack of understanding of their value. They're treated like copper because they don't know that they're gold. And it's frustrating. J.I. Packer says this about this passage. He says it much better than I could say it, so I'm just going to quote him. In view of the Son's glory portrayed in all of chapter 1, we might expect him to recoil from any identification with us, fallible human beings, but he willingly calls us brothers and sisters. Such a family relationship is essential to his compassionate priestly ministry. To me, this is one of many examples in the New Testament, but this is Jesus at the well with the Samaritan woman. The dregs of society, the outcast, the one that the Jews were allowed and encouraged to spit upon, to mock, to shame, to scorn, to cast aside. And it is her that he sits with and patiently dialogues with as she tries to make less of her sin than it actually is. And she listens to him as he brings a pure form of the gospel unto her feet and conditionally says, go and sin no more. Repent. Turn from this because the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, I want to take a bit of a herky-jerky turn here and talk about this idea of the last quotation that comes to us in this passage, the children who God has given me. And I want to ask, this is for some of you, this is a refresher, but for some of us, it's a good theological, practical question to ask. So this draws my mind to John 6, 37 and 39, which you guys are all very familiar with. All those the Father has given me will come to me. Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up on the last day. So first question, who's responsible for our salvation? Not all at once. Josh, you got it? Who's responsible for our salvation?
The Lord.
150%. Then, the necessary question. Well, what's the point of our faith? If God saves, why do we need to do anything at all, including be obedient? Now everyone gets quiet. Okay, Jenny's making a really good point. She didn't wait for the mic, but we'll forgive her. She said, because that's what God says to do. So let me just put this before you. Does it matter? Shouldn't it matter that the ruler, creator, sustainer of you and the universe says, do these things? Yeah. One, pinnacly, what is the role of our faith? We're commanded to have it. What is the role of our trust? We're commanded to trust in God. What is the point of those things? It brings glory to God. But these two things are not as linked as we want to make them to be. The human mind says, well, if I don't control my salvation, then I ought just go do whatever I would like to do. And at the end of the day, God will still save me. And the adept Christian, the one who actually studies Scripture, says no, because people who believe in God do honor unto him, not dishonor. And the greatest way that we honor him, let me boil it down to what John says in 1 John. How do we know those who are saved? Do you remember what his answer is? It's so basic. Those who keep my commandments, those are the saved. Those who keep my commandments. Now, do we keep them perfectly? Of course not. Do we sin? Do we fall? Yes. Yes, of course, of course. Do we repent? Do we call those things sin? Are we honest with ourselves about our shortcomings and failures? Those who keep our commandments, those who abide is the word used in 1 John, which means to remain. We don't jump camp. So now I want to move to, okay, some good information. So what? What do we do with this oneness? What do we do with this concept of Jesus, though being vastly superior, identifies us as co-heirs, brothers and sisters? Well, one, as a practical matter, when you're tempted to sin, remember this oneness. Remember the expectation placed upon you. I talked a minute ago about men and women, particularly in dating circles as Christians, not treating each other as the value that they have. Well, you attempt to devalue what God has made you when you behave like the carnal flesh, when you behave to what your human nature is drawing you to do. So when you are tempted to sin, recall this oneness. Recall that Christ is not only your Savior, but your brother. Recall that this is going to do damage to the church as a whole, to your brothers and sisters that you claim to love. Point number two, Jesus is clearly not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. When was the last time you were ashamed of Jesus? And I'm not saying, have you ever been? I'm saying, when was the last time? And that could come out in a variety of ways. It could come out laughing at an off-color joke when you are now placing your stake at work in the camp of people who find this type of humor okay. It could be you not speaking up for something that you believe in a time when a discourse or discussion is going through. It could be you just saying, Lord, I know what you want to do, but this is what I want to do, and this is what I'm going to do. When was the last time you were ashamed of Jesus? Jesus had every right in the world to be ashamed of us, and instead he says, no, that is my brother, that is my sister. I am not ashamed of them. I am going to give them the invitation. I am going to reach out and do the will of my Father, secure them, and they will become co-heirs with me. Anything else that you might draw from this particular teaching? Any other thoughts? I love that when I say that, the Ronk boys spring up and they're like ninjas with their microphones. They're ready to go. All right. Let me close this in prayer and then I'll open the floor to full Q&A then. Dear Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for giving us some wonderful time in Scripture. I pray that it was fruitful to everyone to consider the concept of oneness and how the author of Hebrews really pulls a 180 after showing and demonstrating over and over again the superiority of Christ and says, and yet, despite this obvious and right and real superiority, I call you my brother, I call you my sister. Those the Father has given me, none shall take from my hand. What a wonderful thing to celebrate on this Sunday morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, additions, addendums, or other commentary on this morning's teaching? And lo, a quiet, oh, there goes Mary. Hey. You're being good. Look at that. She doesn't even raise her hand anymore. She just puts it out for the mic. She's like, just put the mic in here and I'll share some knowledge.
This whole passage is very reflective of Romans when Paul talks about we've received a spirit of oneness. We've received a spirit not of fear, but of sonship, mm-hmm. that we can call him Father and that Jesus is co-heirs with us. But if you want to hear the arguments behind what Ben is saying, read Romans 1 through 11, and it talks about, you know, God's wrath is against the sinfulness, yeah. and it systematically picks apart, you know, that God will let you over to your earthly and worldly ways for a time, but if God has truly called you, you will not evade him. God's yeah. call is irrevocable, and he will bring you back. You know, Jenny's point is, yes, he commanded us to do that because he wants what's best for us. He right. wants the right, the pure, the good will that he has planned for us. He will allow us to go the hard way. I don't yeah. know about you, but I look at the world around me and I see the lives of some of my kids at school and what they exist in because the decisions of parents have made. And it's not the kids' fault. Kids live in that. That's not what I want for my family. I want my family to live in the holiness and the goodness of the Lord mm. and the blessing of the Lord. But that does not mean if those families are truly called by the Lord that they cannot be brought out of that.
Right, right. Yeah, for those of us who don't think that we have a role in bringing each other back to the fold of the faith, I would refer you to the last two verses of the book of James. For whoever saves a sinner from the error of his ways and brings a brother back into the fold covers over a multitude of sin and saves him from death. Like, yeah, wow, huge. Second thing, Mary brought up the similarity. She gave you a homework assignment. She said, if you don't believe me today, just read Romans chapters 1 through 11. And I know most of you are saying, I'll just believe Ben. It's easier. That being said, it's theology conclusions that we come to like this that lead a lot of people to believe Paul was the author of Hebrews. The language style is what keeps me from, I think the theology is the same because whoever wrote this was saved and the truth is the truth and they're all, you know, different expressions pointing to the same inevitable truths and conclusions. But this is one of those arguments where, man, this sounds very Pauline. This sounds very much like what we're seeing in Paul, particularly in the book of Romans. Anything else this morning? Anything else that we want to bring up or make mention of? Anything? Going once? Going twice? Jenny, what are we closing with? 67. 66? Oh, I have them backwards. That's on me. All right. Hymn number 66. The good news is it's probably the same page. So open your red hymnal, stand with us, and turn to page 66 in your red hymnal as we close today.